have two brothers lead us to the Lord in prayer. Feel free to stand up. We're all asking.
Father, we thank you this morning that we have an opportunity once again to look in your word. And so as we study it and think about it and meditate on it and dig into it, Lord, the depths of your word are amazing, and this divine authorship is evident. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider it once again this morning. And as you greet our brother as he leads in the study, and just bless our time together in Jesus' name.
One more. Our
gracious God and Father, what a blessing it is to be here yet again this morning. We do lift up our brother to you, pray that you give him clarity of thought, and that he would speak well. Father, it's such a wonderful topic, such a wonderful subject to come before you and learn more of you, to read your word, to study it, to learn how to study it better, and again, that you would be glorified. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Okay, the handout you have in front of you is kind of an itinerary. The handout you have in front is an itinerary for the 4 days we have in the will of the Lord. Family reset, Bible reading that makes a difference. I mean, the Apostle James said to receive the word with meekness, for it is able to save your souls. The Bible inherently is supernaturally powerful. That we want to learn how to read the Bible for all its worth. So, we want to enrich our reading of the Scriptures so that our family can be impacted for the truth. That's kind of a long-range goal. As adults, how can my Bible reading increase in its richness so that that can be flow to my family? A couple more seats right up here in the front. That's right, brother. Okay, the second bullet. We want to learn to read the Bible naturally and supernaturally. The Bible is a written revelation from God. 2 Peter chapter 2 talks about the fact that God wrote his word to men and women through men. So we need to read it naturally and supernaturally. That's the meaning of these two icons on the page. You have the one on the top left, and I've lost your attention. We'll get all our mechanicals working, and then we'll rev up again.
Go ahead. It's up at the top, up on the right side.
There, thank you. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that God will give him understanding in all these things. So we trust in the work, the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit as we read the Scriptures. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 makes that promise very real to the believer. God will make clear to you the meaning of Holy Scripture. But then 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 says, we're to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So the two approaches to Scripture come together in 2 Timothy chapter 2. We're to be students. We're to be inquisitive. We're to be curious. We're to be diligent as we read. At the same time, we trust in the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to make these words real to us in terms of understanding. This is kind of a presupposition that's going to work throughout the week. The goal, the third bullet point, the goal of our study of the Scripture is to come to meaning. We want to understand what the original author meant. When inspired by the Holy Spirit, he penned the words of Scripture. Now, meaning is composed of two questions. You answer these questions each time you read the Bible. Maybe you don't do it consciously, but I think we need to learn to do it consciously. The first question is this: what is the author talking about? That's an extremely important question to ask. You're looking for the theme. You're looking for the gist of it. You're looking for the controlling idea. We talk that way. I don't know if you've noticed it, but when we come and fellowship together at camp here, we could say to someone, you know, I like this brand of peanut butter the best. We made a proposition. This is the best peanut butter you can buy. Well, after we make that statement, a fact, we tell somebody why we believe it. We illustrate it. Or we explain why this peanut butter is the best. So, when we look at Scripture, we're asking ourselves, first of all, what is the author talking about? Then we ask ourselves the next question that's so important. And that's that, what is the author saying about what he's talking about? Each text of Scripture, and there are exceptions, in the book of Proverbs primarily, but each text of Scripture, the author is making a case. He's arguing a point. And when he states that point, he's going to prove it to you, or explain it to you, or illustrate it to you. So when we come to Scripture, we're asking two questions all the time. Hopefully it becomes second nature to you to ask these questions. What is the text talking about? And what is the author saying about what he's talking about? Okay, a few house rules. This is going to be a question and answer dialogue approach. If you answer a question, you automatically put your name at the bottom and you work your way up. See what I mean? Well, I've been in enough discussion groups to know that there are people who like to answer questions and they get a real joy out of connecting an anecdote or a story. And they take over. Well, we can't have that happen today, Lord willing. Otherwise, we'll never get through. So if you answer a question, you go to the bottom of the list, which means you defer to other people and you let them answer a question. Fair enough? And the conveners of the conference have asked that we adopt the male lead role in answering questions. So we'll do it like we do it back home. Okay, I think that's it. Now, we want to look today at a narrative portion in Genesis chapter 4. Tomorrow in the will of the Lord, we're going to look at a Hebrew poem, Psalm 1. Wednesday, Lord willing, we're going to look at a parable in Luke chapter 18. And on Thursday, we'll look at a very important passage in the book of Romans, chapter 3. Our aim again is to learn how to read the Bible with comprehension. To learn what the author's talking about and what he's saying about what he's talking about. Okay, now. I need somebody to help me cast these off. Turn to Genesis chapter 4. Well, you don't have to. Because on the back, text is printed. And I ask your a big favor of you all. We need to read from the same translation. Otherwise, this thing could really get tangled. So, if you would read with me from the ESV translation. We want to learn how to read a story. Now, I'm looking for a young man who has the skin of a rhinoceros and who is not afraid to stand up in public. Uh-huh. Okay, your name?
Colin.
Colin?
Yep.
1 minute. We're going to read the text twice. And then Colin is going to come up front without his Bible, and he's going to tell us the story we've just read. Fair? Okay, when you're done telling the story, I'm going to ask the gentleman out here to critique what you have just done. They're going to tell you what you forgot, if you do, and they're going to congratulate you on a job well done and things you did remember. Okay, Mr. David Chesney, can you read the text for us loud and clear?
Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. If you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. It shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you. I need one more reading of the text. Mark, can you read it for us?
All right. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" He said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth." Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me today away from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me." Then the Lord said to him, "Not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden.
Thank you. Well, Colin's going to come up and rehearse the story that he's heard twice. Now, this is a very effective tool to use with your children. My brother alerted me to this. He works in Ethiopia as a missionary doctor. In Ethiopia, people learn by hearing. They don't read. So for oral learners, this is a tremendous tool. And it can help your children zero in and focus. Colin?
Yes, sir. Yep, you bet.
So the story starts out with Cain talking to his brother in the wilderness, and then Cain kills his brother because he's jealous of him for what has happened before. Cain is then talked to by God, and God asks him where his brother is. Cain asks God the famous question, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And God then asks, "What have you done?" which God then answers the question that he asked Cain by saying, "Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." So Cain is then cursed by God. He's been cursed by the ground, which he was a farmer, so that's a very important thing that he's been cursed by the ground. He's also become a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. Cain then repeats all this back to God, saying, I'm cursed by the ground. I'm a fugitive and a wanderer upon the earth. Then everyone's going to want to kill me. And God said, I'm placing a curse upon anyone who kills you, that if anyone were to kill you, the curse that is on you would be multiplied 7 times upon whoever killed you. And then Cain leaves and moves to the land of Nod, west of Eden, or east of Eden. I don't remember exactly. Wow.
Now you did I think he had it memorized. Is there any critique, anything that he left out?
He left out the mark of protection on Cain, I think.
Oh.
Anything else?
The ground referred to it as having opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. Okay.
I think he had a great job. So technically, did he take it back?
He corrected himself.
He corrected himself.
Thank you.
Good job, Colin.
Yep.
We also missed that Cain said, my punishment is greater than I can bear.
Okay. See how this can help a family interact, just observing the word.
Did he mention his brother's name? Abel?
Well, this is on the bottom of your handout. This was the family project I wanted to encourage you to incorporate into your devotional life as a family. But I thought, well, let's just try it. Work it out together. Okay, when we read a story, there's 4 things we want to deal with. We want to deal with the setting of the story, number one. We want to be able to follow the plot line. We want to be sensitive to the issue of dialogue, which is a great part of this short text. And then we want, at the end, to look at what the narrator is saying about what's happening. There's a third person in this text that's unnamed, but he sees things, and he's going to make a comment about it. He's going to drive us to a conclusion about this text. So we'll go at them one at a time. Setting, on the top of your page, how does Genesis 4, 8 through 16, the text we just read, how does this relate to the events in chapter 3? What was the big event in Genesis 3? What's that?
Sacrifice?
No, I'm thinking of something even bigger than that. Yeah, that's right. Somebody said the fall back over here. The fall. That's right. And what happened at that point in the history of the world? Yeah. What did they do? They disobeyed the Lord, didn't they? Okay. How does Genesis 4, 8 through 16 fit in chapter 4? What happened just prior to the text we read, and what happened after the text we read? All in chapter 4. We want to see our text in relationship to the chapter. Otherwise, we come into a conversation, and you've experienced this many times yourself, where you're at a family gathering and you step into another room and your cousins are talking about something and you realize you're coming in at midpoint and you don't know what's going on. You have to get backfilled with previous information. That's what we're asking here. What happened at the beginning of chapter 4 that helps us understand our text? Mr. Justin.
Maybe in chapter 3 a promise is made of a descendant that would deliver.
Okay.
And so if you stop just before our story in chapter 4, you have what could be the deliverer. And then our story reveals that Cain is not the deliverer that's expected. So Adam and Eve have children just before.
Yeah. What happens with Cain and Abel in the beginning of chapter 4? What took place in their life? They made an offering, didn't they, to God? Each of them made an offering.
Blood sacrifice.
Yeah. God was displeased with Cain's sacrifice. He was pleased with Abel's. And that set up a tension between these brothers. Okay. What happens at the end of chapter 4? After Cain leaves and heads east toward Nod, what happened then?
You get a long list of the actually the society that Cain set up, his descendants and some of the notoriety that they had.
How would you characterize the society that you begin to see germinate there in the end of chapter 4? You're right, a society. What's characterizing the society?
A lack of God in their life.
What does Lamech's boast at the end of the chapter about? What does that tell you? Violence?
Sin against
Yeah. Well, God was going to avenge Cain 7 times, but Lamech's boast was that if somebody crosses my path and gets in my way, I'm going to exact vengeance in a big way. You see a growing defiance against the living God. Things are going downhill rapidly as we approach the end of chapter 4. Okay, the last question under setting. In chapter 4, verse 8, 10, 11, 12, 14, and 16, Moses talks about the land or the earth, and he repeats it. Why did Moses do that? What's so big about the issue of land or earth? Just the repetition of this word should alert you to ask a question. What's going on here? He's trying to make a point. What is it? Well, we had the garden here. By the end of this chapter, there's preludes to the land of Shinar, Babylon. Difference in land. Another, think about it again. Why would he bring up this issue of land repetitively in these few short verses?
His provision for us, for example, in the Lord Jesus and the Lord's Supper, and go back to the cross. That's all him, that's us, right? Mm-hmm. So, got to obey God.
Yeah. Okay. Yep. What was the promise in Genesis about land when God talked to Abraham in chapter 12? You see this issue of land growing in its intensity as we move through the first 5 books of the Bible. Israel is going to dwell in a promised land. there were boundaries for this land. Talk about the new heavens and the new earth. God is concerned about a place for his people. Now, Cain was going to be a wanderer, a man who didn't have a place. He would be restless. We need to think about that. Number two, the plot. We want to follow the storyline. And Cullen helped us to that end. But if we were to take verses 9 through 12, verses 13 through 14, and 15 through 16, how would we label those in terms of the story's development? Normally with a story, a lot of classic movies move on this same approach. There's a crisis, and that crisis needs to be resolved. There's tension. A tension needs to be resolved. And we can see a tremendous amount of tension in this text. Something needs to be resolved. So let's label. Verse 8, how would you label that? Okay. We have the first murder. Okay, let's label it. Verses 9 through 12, how would we label that? What's that? Oh, now I know where the voice is coming from. Say that again.
He tried to deny it and hide it.
Yeah. Well, God came to Cain and asked him two pointed questions, didn't he?
Confrontation,
yeah. How would you label verses 13 through 14? How does Cain respond to God's declaration about a judgment? Oftentimes what we do. Say that again?
He said it was too late for him there.
No. He complained, didn't he? God, this is way too much. You're not really being fair. Okay, how do we label verses 15 through 16? Say that again.
God responds.
How does he respond?
Protection.
Yeah, he protects. He acts mercifully towards Cain. We get a picture of the cross of Christ. Okay, we've examined here the flow of the story. Seen its setting. Now we want to look at point number 3, which is 9 through 15. We want to look at dialogue. In Hebrew stories, dialogue is essential to understanding the meaning of the text. Now we want to ask ourselves, as we look at these verses, what does this dialogue tell us about the nature of God? And what does it tell us about the nature of Cain? Can you point out some things that you can learn from this conversation between Almighty God and Cain that tell us something about either of them?
He gives a lot of excuses.
Cain was already in the beginning of chapter 4. You see that there's something corrosive going on in Cain's mind and heart. God warns him, you know, sin's lying at the very doorstep of your life. Wake up, Cain. But Cain is defiant. You get that when God asks him, well, where's your brother? And Cain goes, God, what do you mean? I'm not my brother's keeper. What's going on here? Okay, we learn something about Cain. We learn about his defiant nature. What do we learn about God?
I think even in his dialogue, he shows mercy. We see mercy. The same concept and the same type of dialogue when he's talking with Adam and Eve. Where are you? It's not that he doesn't know. In his grace and his mercy, is extending that opportunity for you to realize where you're at. Knowing, just like salvation is presented, you have to make the acceptance. You have to make the recognition. Cain, where's your brother? Mm-hmm. Well, what have you done so that Cain has an opportunity to realize or to repent of this?
That's a good point to bring that back to Genesis 3. The same question is posed to Adam. We learn about God's mercy here for sure. What else do we learn about God? Very important.
His justice. It's exacting justice. His wrath is controlled. He's not. He's just in what he does. He takes vengeance into his own hands. And he doesn't. It's not a fly off the handle rage.
Yeah.
Control, hostility, or sin.
Very good. One of the things our children need to understand early on in life is that God has set and proscribed moral limits in the universe he's made. In chapter 2, he told Adam and Eve, you can eat of anything in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. At that point, God established the fact that he calls the shots and he names evil and he names the good. God is just. God is righteous, the psalmist said, and he loves righteousness. That's the nature of the living God. We always, in our minds, plead for understanding, or we excuse ourselves, or we rationalize when God says clearly, this is wrong behavior. This is righteous behavior. That's the way I've set the world up. Okay, very good. Now we want to ask ourselves the question in number 4. This invisible third person. What does the narrator want us to understand about the story we've read? Now, every one of us, when we tell a story, we have an intent behind telling that story. We may tell a story at a family reunion where we want everyone to remember a humorous incident from the past. And we want to tweak it so that we can rib somebody especially. Or we can tell the story because we want our larger family to understand that our predecessors, our ancestors, did things this way and it's influenced our life. We always tell a story with a point of view. The Bible is not different in that sense. So when we look at verse 8 and half of 15 and 16, the narrator is going to tell you what he wants you to remember. What does he want us to remember? Let's read verse 8 again. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. That's a statement of historical fact. Then we have a long section of dialogue, and then the narrator picks it up again in the last half of verse 15. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then verse 16. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. What's the point of view of the story? This is key. There's a lot of things you could take from this story. What is the Holy Spirit inspired comment at the end of this story? What is the point of it?
He wandered away.
Is that wandering God's judgment?
Not necessarily. It is in that it intrinsically is part of the judgment, but it wasn't God judging per se by choice of condemnation. It was Cain's choice to reject God's favor, mm-hmm. bringing about judgment.
Okay. I saw another hand.
Sorry.
No.
What I get from it, there's consequences to your sins.
Consequences?
Yes. So everything that we do, good or bad, and then there's consequences to it, and there's going to be a big effect to it down the rubble.
Just like we learned last night, there's decisions we make that catapult us into the future, that impact our lives for the rest of our life. Yeah. So we have separation, consequence, judgment. What's a verse in Romans that you can think of immediately in this regard? Say it again.
For the wages of sin and death.
And how steep are the wages? How steep are the wages here?
Very, very, very
steep. There's nothing more tragic than what our brother just brought up. In that sentence, in verse 16, Cain went away from the presence of the Lord. Oh, if that could grip our hearts when it came to the issue of personal sin. That we're moving away from a living God. We're moving away from the source of life, the source of blessing, the source of peace, the source of everlasting joy. We're moving away. And we're going to the land of Nod, which is the land of wandering, a land of restlessness. And that's a pitiful word to me, to be restless, to lack peace, to be fragmented inside and not have a singular devotion, but to be distracted and confused. That was the lot of Cain. That's the wages of sin. Ultimately, it's death. So, now the tough questions at the end of verse 4, or at the end of question 4. I'll just say it at this point in the week, you're going to hear these two questions asked every day. What is the author talking about? And what is he saying about what he's talking about? Because if you can write down the answer to those two questions in a sentence with an active verb, you're well on your way to learning how to read the scriptures with deeper comprehension. So you ask yourself, what is Moses talking about in Genesis 4, 8 through 16? He's talking about the first murder in human history. Verse 8 tells us the fact. Okay, what is he saying? The second question, what is he saying in this text about that first murder? The taking of another human life. Okay. God was very aware of what was happening.
Is it in this format, is it acceptable to lay out multiple things that are being said about it, or are you looking for?
Yeah, multiple. There could be multiple.
Because we see that he was explaining that one is wrong. Mm-hmm. It's against God's order. But then we also see in that, even in God's judgment, there is mercy and grace, and his righteousness is might by not the judgment. So you see multiple things being said about God and about him, about the very act and about the rebellion that you see.
Yeah. Amen. Very well put. The lesson that we learned in Genesis 3 about Adam and Eve's expulsion from the garden is repeated in chapter 4. With Cain and Abel. Sin disrupts God's moral order, and we are accountable as humans, as his creatures, for sins committed. We're accountable. God is just, he's righteous, he loves righteousness. And he holds his creatures to account for sin. That's a message in a basic level that our children need to understand early on. Because the messages they're hearing from Disney and other sources are saying the opposite thing.
Amen.
You live your dream out. You follow your heart. No, God is the creator. We're his creatures. We've been recreated. We recognize this moral order is his prerogative and it's for our good. And that to step across the line can be very, very dangerous. It's not like in the Senate and House chambers on the national level where you can say anything within the walls of Congress and you have impunity, which means you can't be sued or held for liable. That's not the way life operates in the real world. We do not sin without impunity. Okay, quickly. We need to apply biblical narrative with intentionality at the bottom. There's nothing that will captivate our children's hearts more when it comes to reading of the Word than to see parents, uncles and aunts and grandparents living the Word out. It's real then. My dad believes this. He lives it. So our involvement with scriptures always need to be intentional in terms of follow-up and obedience. Now, one of the lessons that comes out of this text, especially 3 and 4, is the issue of conscience. Cain is a classic case of a man who resisted his conscience. He resisted the pleadings of God. The question then at the bottom under application is, how can we help calibrate our children's conscience? How do we balance freedom and accountability? We wanted our boys to be careful about their responses to Christ and His Word and His revelation and His will. At the same time, I wanted them not to fall into a legalistic mode of living where they never were able to measure up, where it was always ratcheted up another half notch. And so they despaired of ever pleasing their parents. How do we go down the middle, so to speak, and avoid a libertine understanding of living versus a legalistic one on the other side? I put some scripture references. We won't have time to go through them now. But look at Romans 14, 22 and 23. There's some bullet points here for prayerful intercession. It's at the end of that context, end of that section on eating food off diet, those matters of gray area, of personal persuasion before the Lord. There's some valid points there in terms of praying for our children. Then 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 talks about a pure heart and a sincere faith and a good conscience. Now those, that good conscience, pure heart, a sincere faith. What do those three expressions help us understand what it means to have a good conscience? Then, what kind of conscience does the Apostle Paul want for his friend Philemon in verse 14 of that book? He's imploring Philemon to do something, but he adds, I don't want you to do this out of constraint. I want you to do it because you want to do it before the Lord. That's what we pray for our children, even to this day. That when they see the will of God, as it is in the scriptures, that they would say in their hearts, that's what I want to do. Then lastly, what kind of family environment contributes to a growing, healthy conscience? One that's not libertine, one that's not rigidly scrupulous. Any final comments about the issue of conscience?
Conscience is a very easy thing to sear. Desire is there. Mm-hmm. That's something the child, by the time you say no,
amen to that one. We want a conscience that is thoroughly biblically informed, but we want a conscience that's free, filled with doubt, second guessing. But we understand clearly, this is what the Lord wants in my life. That's the gist of that Romans 14 passage. We don't want to send children out into the world with a kind of a creeping low-level doubt about what God has said. We want beliefs to work their way into conviction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this text of Scripture. We marvel at the authority and the inspiration of your word and how it so describes real living. And we pray that you would help us to learn how to read the Bible for all its worth. Amen.